I guess I need to thank God that I know better. Because I sure enough know it's all God. It's all God.
Yeah.
Amen. I want to thank the men of Shiloh Baptist Church.
Yes, God. Yes, God.
I want to thank the God in them.
Yes,
I want to thank the God in them for being a witness in this community, starting with your pastor, who is not just a friend. He's one of the great leaders in this community, and so I'm honored. I want to thank the deacons, young and thank they young, this is an incredible space. These are incredible brothers, and all the way from, you know, the deacons like Mr. Higginbotham, I think it's Paul, the older one, that was a part of the founding group of people in this church decades ago. You know, his son, the great Leon Higginbotham, his nephew, the great Leon Higginbotham, was a member of this church and one of the great jurists. I'm talking those the kind of men I'm talking about. I'm thinking the history of men in Shiloh, right? The David Dinkins kind of brothers, you know, the Trenton is about some.
Yes,
Trenton make men like that.
All right.
And the world take them and produce. Huh? I know what I know. What I'm talking about. So I want to thank those brothers. Now, the, you know, I'm not skipping over Ida Green. It is certainly this angel of a man, Mr. Ross, has such grace and such style and such humility. I just like hearing his voice sometimes. He's so calming, but underneath that is an incredible drive and organizational gifts. And he probably hates me talking about this kind of thing, but he is certainly an angel, and he is in the great legacy of this congregation. And so I'm thankful for that. So when you start naming names, you get in trouble, but I'm always in trouble anyway, so, you know. But I just thank God for all the folk. I'm going to mention Napoleon Hill, Dr. Hill, because he's such an inspiration to me as a fellow board member and, you know, some of my other colleagues. But, you know, this place is filled with senators and representatives and, you know. But I really came this morning because I wanted to see Noah Williams, you know. Noah. That's my little man. Amen. So I thank God for all the men and going to be men of Shiloh Baptist Church. We're going to get to the chase in a minute, but I just want to reiterate my gratefulness to the foundation on which I stand. Y'all know it's Jesus Christ, but also Jesus works through people. And I think sometimes we skip right to Jesus and we, you know, spiritualize and holyize everything. And it's all because of you, Jesus, but Jesus worked through people. Jesus used people to bless your life. So I want to give Jesus all the glory and all the praise, but I want that praise to filter down to the folk who embody the Spirit of Christ. Amen?
Amen.
And for me in my life, that was, yes, my mother and my grandmother. And I want you to remember Pearl's name. That's why she in my bio. And Sarah, too. Her mom, you know. My own upcoming and coming into the world was not a thing of great glory to everybody. Amen? Somebody know what I'm talking about. Right, it was a hot mess, but yeah. Somebody's like that, man. Okay, somebody. Okay, well, but Sarah and Pearl work together, right? And all this testosterone and accomplishment that you see is the fruition of prayers, right? And butt whoopings. So all the Sarahs and Pearls out there, I applaud you on this Men's Day, right? But I would be remiss if I didn't mention in particular the Henry Sanders. Henry Sanders is my father. Some people call him, technically I think he would be a stepfather. Since my biological father wasn't worth a dime, and if you don't want your children talking about you in pulpits, you might want them. You know, get your. I'm just saying. But my father, Henry Sanders stepped into my life, and I didn't want no parts of him. I thought I was a man of the house at six. I'm preaching right now, believe me. It's just personal. But Henry Sanders stepped into my life at six and decided to love my mother. And she needed it. And through the storms and snares of trying to raise little black boys, Henry loved me and my brother. Yes, I buried him. It's honored. The finest sermon I ever preached in my life with his eulogy. Mark, May 19th, 2000.
Yes, sir.
Seven. Mm-hmm. It's a good man. I'm just saying, brothers, if you're trying to make that kind of choice and there's a sister with a daughter or some bad kids.
Yes, sir.
Come on. Tell it.
I'm just saying on Men's Day that I love Henry Sanders.
Yes,
and that part of what you're going to hear is the impress of his simple humility and grace and love in my life.
Yes, sir.
Oh, I've preached already.
Come on.
Just one more little bit.
Come on.
I thank God for what God has done for me. Like they say, it's all God. And I was at a time in my life where from the outside everything looked good. And everybody was commending me on being an Ivy League person and being having this together and that together. But every day I was brokenhearted. I'm talking to a man somewhere.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
On the outside, I was all accomplished and professional. But on the inside, I was emotionally broken.
Yes, sir.
I had my spiritual act together, but my emotional act left a lot to be desired. We talk a lot about spiritual stuff. It ain't all about spiritual stuff. It has to be rooted to the dust that we are. Have mercy. And some people with spiritual gifts have those gifts corrupted because they are emotionally broken. Huh? They pretending to be everybody's favorite deacon. They pretending to be everybody's favorite preacher. They pretending to be everybody's favorite lawyer and accountant and a friend to the world. But they're emotionally lonely, isolated, and broken.
Yes.
Amen.
Well, thank God that God came into my life and brought me love.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
And a compliment to my spiritual strivings, an emotional home.
Thank you, Jesus.
That home, wherever I go, is Leslie Carroll Sanders.
Amen. Amen.
Amen.
I'm just saying, it's all right to have your house and your car and your shoes and your clothes, brother. But I'm making a holy commercial for marriage. It is honorable. Make her the center of your life. And God will make your family the center of a new world.
Yes, sir.
Amen. We can go home now.
Come on.
It's just a man's day, but I'm feeling the spirit on me. You feel the spirit on me?
Yes, sir. Come
on. All right.
Come on.
It's my training that requires that we root our brief conversation in the biblical text. I love your theme. That you've picked about love in John, 1 John, or what they used to call when I was growing up, I John. So we're going to cut the I John 3:16, 17, 18 in a minute. But I want to give you some foundation, right? The foundation is found in a psalm, and I just want to read a part of that psalm before we go to I John, okay? Are you ready? Are you? All right. Here's the foundation of the love that I want to talk about today. In the 51st Psalm, a third of the way through, we find these words in the middle of it. Yes. We got this thing. So it says, create in me a clean heart, 51:10. O God, and renew a right spirit within me. It says, cast not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach. Or then can I teach? I can teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be comforted unto thee. You can still don't sit down. Amen. That's the foundation. It's part one of the message that you can pick up on the CD earlier. I talked this morning about the heart of a man, and I'll review that a little bit for you. But I did want to do honor to Pastor the Armstrong and Brother Ross and the Green and just the good brothers around here by giving some attention to the theme that they have chosen for themselves out of the what's called the general epistles of John. You don't have to stand for this. Right before the Jude and the Revelation, the general epistles of John are written by a community of people that are related to the Gospel of John, that have been waiting a long time for Jesus to come back. And some of the people are losing faith and losing hope. And the epistles of this series, John 1, verse John, 2 John, 3 John, are written to encourage a community that's waiting on the man to come back. I think I said something. Amen? And so, in the third chapter of the first such epistle, we find words that will, let's just say, moor or anchor our reflection. I want to talk to you about those words, and I'll just read them to you, and then I'll give you a handle for our discussion. These words say this: hereby perceive we the love of God. In some translations it says, how do we know the love of God? Because in the Greek grammar it's a question, right? But in the English translation it's an answer. That happens a lot. But it says, how do we perceive the love of God? And the answer follows very quickly: because he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren.
Yes, sir.
But whoso has this world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shut up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My children, my beloved, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. I want to talk to you about a love supreme.
Yes, my God.
A love supreme. How do we reach? How do I teach a generation? What do we say to a generation of men that may have lost connection with the clear concept of love? Sometimes I have to go to the radio and I hear some of my friends in the music world. There's a song from a couple of years ago by one of my favorite young brothers, Music, or Music Soul Child. Teach me. I know you recognize it, Grandma. Don't even pretend that you wasn't grooving to it. I was told the true definition of a man was to never cry. Work till you're tired, yeah. Got to provide, yeah. Always be the rock for my fam. Protect them by all means and give you the things that you need, baby. You heard it. Yeah. Our relationship is suffering, huh? Uh-huh. Trying to give you what you need. What I never had is what he said. Huh? Go ahead. Play that for me. It's all right. Pastor ain't going to get mad. Y'all know Pastor got it in his iPod. Come on. I'm sorry, in his Apple 4S. I'm sorry about that. You say, I don't know how to love. Well, I say, show me the way. I keep my feelings deep inside, shadow them with my pride eyes. I'm trying desperately, baby, just work with me. Teach me how to love. Show me the way then to surrender my heart. Girl, I'm so lost. Teach me how to love.
Amen.
My mind.
It doesn't get any better than that.
Yes, man. Amen.
That is an open-hearted artist and an open-hearted man that is saying, teach me, show me how to love. And two, that conceit, that request, the God on high responds with God's word and the love of a community and the power and the potential for what's available. Teach me, show me how to love. The problem in our society is not that there isn't love, but the love that we have is corrupted by a multiplicity of sources.
Yeah.
Indeed, people believe that they know how to love, right? But in reality, a lot of folk don't really know how to love. A part of the reason for that, amen, a part of the reason for that is that our society, our market, our culture, right, has perjured or has the devalued the concept of love such that it has become connected to an exchange. So we love that which we can control by buying. We love that which we can acquire as a commodity. We love that we can control or possess. And so our concept of love is tethered closely to the concept of possession. Mm-hmm. This is what it is. In all of our lives, I'm not just talking about men. There are women, right, that are having difficulty finding or being found by the person to love them because for them themselves, they have defined their concept of love as being able to control something. So when they find a man, but the man does things that he wants to do, or he behaves in a way that seems to be out of control to them, and because men don't want to be objectified as things either, they find somewhere else to be. Another way that our society has corrupted the concept of love is that it is associated too closely with the concept of sex. This is an outgrowth of a philosophical and social concept called romanticism. And romanticism has many moods and many effects, but it is rooted in the concept of the rebirth out of the Dark Ages through romance culture. And it's very positive, this mood of the romantic. What romantic recaptures is the human capacity in people, right? And that people can reimagine, that people can think, that there's something beautiful about the individual human being. And so that the spirit of romanticism in literature, in science, right, is infused with just the power that's in an individual. But the problem with romance or romanticism as a concept is that it can become toxically individualistic, such that the point of romance becomes what you get out of the situation. So we have a romantic notion of love. Oh, I done said something already now. You know, I done bought the ticket already, right? We have this concept of love that is rooted in the concept of romance, which is undergirded by the concept of individual fulfillment and satisfaction. Yeah, yeah. And so we define love as that which satisfies us individually. And it's not just a decade or so, right, of this. There are centuries piled on this kind of thinking. Indeed, romantic individualism,
yeah, yeah.
Oh, you've heard it in school, right? Is the bedrock of our capitalist system, is the bedrock of our scientific system, is the bedrock, in other words, of our psychology, theology, sociology, and politics. We believe that the freedom of the individual allows for, right, the full expression of what it is to be alive. There's something good about the freedom of the individual, but if we make an idol of the romantic, right, that is what we get personally and individually out of stuff, then it corrupts our thinking and doings. There's more to love than romanticism. All right, I'm going to get real on y'all in a minute if I don't get some amens to that kind of stuff. I've been in Trenton for 10 years. I'm picked up some way of talking about things. Y'all better let me Princetonize this situation. Or I'm going to start talking about yourself anyway. Look here. We have romanticized this concept of love, men and women, and bedroomized it, right? Such that it is about this exchange. Huh? And it's about me being satisfied. So you get satisfied, most of the time it's physical or superficial. It's material, huh? He buy you stuff, right? My grandma used to say, he turns your wheel. Right? But he won't commit. Because he sees his job as a bunch of wheel turning. And that's how he's most affirmed, right? In his ability to turn wheels. Huh? Yeah, yeah, yeah. Right? And so he defines love that way. Let me tell you something, mama, grandma, auntie. It doesn't start when he gets to be 14 or 15 and the hormones kick in. You train him to try to please you physically and emotionally when he's a little bitty boy.
Yes, sir.
And you're smiling and giggling,
yes, sir,
at his performance of affection, but not teaching him and training him how to really show love is to care. So he will dance for you and dress up for you and smile for you and perform for you, big mama. But you don't teach him that love is bringing you a glass of water when he don't feel like it. We teach him, brothers, that you're a man when you never cry. Work when you're tired. Huh? So we teach this individual pluck as the definition of a man, right? But we forget to teach purpose. It's not just you sweating. It's not just that you're doing something. It's not just you're busy. What you're doing is supposed to have connection and meaningfulness in your life. But we applaud them because they make A's or because they make touchdowns. Huh? But we never celebrate how well they choose friends and how faithful they are to the brothers or the sisters that they date or that they're working with. We don't have a praise party because they help somebody else with their homework, right? All we want is the end product. Bring me the A. Bring me the degree from Morehouse. That's a good school. Now, don't get me wrong. But right, go to Harvard. Go to Stanford. Make something of yourself. But we don't give them the praise when they show vulnerability and the kind of love I'm trying to talk about, right? Right? When they're faithful to somebody that has broken their hearts. Oftentimes, we might call them a fool. I'm trying to talk about something. I'm trying to talk about a love supreme. But so we have these problems, the romantic notion of love that's rooted in individualism, the sexual notion of love that's rooted in the give and take, right, and sexual conquest and so forth. We know it's real. But this is not biblical love. And I want to talk to you during the time I have left about the love supreme, which is biblical love. So I'm going to dance a bit on these two scriptures and see how I might encourage you. The first thing I want to tell you, which you already know, is that the Bible is a library. It is a book that is a book about love. That is the subject of it. And what I want to tell you is that there are concepts of love, pictures of love that help us thicken and understand what it is to really love, that is what it is to be a man. And this morning I preached about, right, one of the fundamental concepts in love, right, in the Old Testament. I would argue the central conception of love in the Old Testament is the conception of hesed, right? Hesed love, what is translated in the scripture as loving kindness. In Psalm 51, David opens it up, right, by appealing to the mercy and loving kindness of God, because we don't have a word in English to capture the depth and breadth and power of the Hebrew word hesed, right? We combine two words, loving kindness. And I explained to them this morning, and you can review it in every whatever technical way you can, how this concept of love in the Old Testament is based upon hesed, which is a love, right, where you know how to love somebody, right, whether you're on top or on bottom, whether you have power over them or whether they have power over you. And so one of the concepts that we get wrong fundamentally as we teach our children and men how to be men, we only teach people to know how to love when they're in control, when they're on top, right? And we teach them about love as a path to domination. We misread Paul. I'm preaching right now, y'all. It don't have a rhythm. That'll come later, but it's got the substance. Understand, right? We teach folk, right, that God has made man the head of this and the head of that. You understand? But we don't teach them the purposiveness of what that is. But being the head of something don't mean that you're on top all the time. Sometimes you have to lead from behind. Sometimes you have to lead. You ask your pastor, you ask your husband, you ask somebody with responsibility, right? Anybody with real responsibility. Can I talk about this? Anybody with real responsibility realizes that they, right, serve the people for whom that they are put in charge of. And that their principal thing is to get people to see the power that they have. I don't applaud when people talk about being president of the school board or a pastor or president of this, because it's a bunch of sleepless nights. Because although you have the titular head in the office, the only way things are going to change is if you can move the hub of humanity forward, is the way Hegel would put it, right? And the only way that you can do that is to infuse people with the capacity to know that they can lead themselves. No. I'm gonna just let it go. I'm gonna just preach it. And look, a part of the problem with our conception of love is that we think, right, that a man, right, who will try to run everything with bluster is a leader. He is not. To lead, you must love. And you must submit and humble yourself to your service. You see? You can't name a real leader Martin Luther King, even Barack Obama in his own way, right? Who does not submit and humble themselves to the people that they are leading and saying, hey, you got the capacity. This is hesed I'm talking about. And the Old Testament concept of love is rooted in this concept. Here's what God has. All the power, all the glory, all the reality. God decides, because of love, I want to share this love thing. So then God creates folk that he know.
Yes,
sir. I know it's supposed to be an S on that. I took grammar and English all through my education. But I say God know. Not God knows. God know. And I say God know because that grammatical, right, structure captures that God know you and God know me, right? And God know what's right. And God knew that we were going to be disobedient, but loved us anyhow. So God loved us enough to make us. God loves us enough, you understand? So God loved us from above, even though he knew we were going to eat that fruit in the garden. We was going to kill brothers, and we were going to crucify sisters, and we were going to disappoint God. So the concept, I'm going to preach in a minute, but we got to get there. But look, so the concept of love that God needed was a concept of hesed, right? So that you could learn how to love someone who has more power than you. Huh? Yeah. But then things change. Because God gave human beings the capacity to hurt him. Huh? Then you got to learn how to love folk that you have power over. A lot of times when we have power over people, when we're stronger than people, when we're smarter than people, when we have authority of people, we don't really love them. Not really. The reason that I know this is because when those people start to get power over us, we chafe under the twisting dynamic. Are you following me? So we don't know how to handle the vicissitudes, the storms of love. A lot of times relationships don't work because at first, right, when you're loving and you're feeling all this testosterone and all these hormones and stuff, right, everything seems good. But then somebody gets the advantage over someone else. Someone loves somebody more than the other person. And then the late relationship breaks down because we don't know how to relate to people that love us more than we love them. I'm talking about hesed here. Listen, God spent the entire Old Testament, right, dealing with the concept of hesed, trying to teach us how to love God no matter what our circumstance is. But there's something about the Old Testament that doesn't, right, quite get us there. It's the whole reason that Jesus comes into the world, right? Now, God had a plan from the beginning to perfect us, to teach us love, right? So we got this Old Testament concept, hesed, and we're working with that. But as soon as people get on top for too long, they get corrupted, right? They mess up. Just read the history of the tribes of Israel. Just read African American history. When we had nothing, we loved each other more. When we were walking out of slave fields, 78% of us were in households with a husband and a wife and some kids in there, right? But then when God blessed us to have every opportunity in the world to have all kind of stuff, now 90% of our kids are born in the houses without fathers and mothers in them. We're free to love, free to do, free to buy, free to go, free to get, and we forgot how to love because we can't understand hesed, and we just like the people in first century Palestine. So God come in with Jesus. Let me get to Jesus so we can go home. So Jesus comes in to teach us another concept of love that's a complement to hesed, loving kindness, right? But that is deeper, and this is the concept of agape, right? You all know this. You got an intelligent, erudite pastor that preaches this stuff to you all the time, right? But if you have picked this theme out of Ajahn, right, to talk about a love supreme. So I want to talk to you about this love supreme. In other words, the love supreme is agape, right? So now let's go to this Ajahn 3:16 text, right? Now what happens here is that this question opens up, is that how do I know how to love? How do I love? Huh? And then it says, look at Jesus as a model of love, that Jesus laid down his life, right? That Jesus laid down his life. So that word in the text is agape, right? But you need a picture for agape. I've given you the picture of hesed, and that is love through changing circumstances, right? But the picture of agape is a different word picture to understand the love that is the kind of divine love, right, that Martin King called the bedrock of our beloved community and society. This divine love is based on a picture of welcome and hospitality. Indeed, the root word of agape is rooted in the word maybe agon, you know, and philia. It's kind of a combination of love that it's basically laying open a banquet before people and welcoming people into your heart, into your home, right, in a way. That's the word picture I want you to get to see. And that's a love supreme. I want you to think when I say agape, a family reunion, right? Now that seems simple enough, but it's very difficult because the reality is that we don't think of our entire community as family anymore. We think of our family as those people who live in our house and those people who we're biologically related to are those people that we pick, right? So our tables are relatively small. Are you following me? We don't understand the love supreme. Look, in this, the third chapter of John, we have these concepts of agape laid out and taught to us. And I want to talk to you about this and then we can be done with an examination of your theme. Look. The concept of agape is rooted in the concept of sacrifice. What you have to understand is that in the ancient world, you didn't have hotels, you didn't have, right, the kinds of institutions and resources that we had. You had basically civilization and the wilderness. And in order to get from one place to the next, often you had to go through a wilderness to get there, right? And in going through that wilderness, there were places where you would find succor. There were places where you would find support. And so there was a human obligation that if you were in the wilderness and you had some stuff and you ran across somebody without, that you would share what you had. That is the concept of agape. You understand? So John and them are going through stuff and they find themselves in the second century, right, after Christ, waiting for Jesus to come back. But now the sort of glow of the faith is sort of wearing off. And what's going to hold them together? Because some of them are losing hope in Jesus coming back. And so the ministers, the preachers, and the teachers remind them of what Jesus has sacrificed for them. Huh? Listen, we as a community have forgotten what God has brought us through. We as a community have forgotten of sometimes what we didn't have and forgotten of the have-nots that are in our society, the growing gaps in our communities between people who have everything and people who have nothing are so great because there are no bridges built across that. And we actually look down on people who are suffering, right? And we, if we aren't careful, will blame them for being in the wilderness and in the circumstances that they're in. This is not an agape kind of love. This is not a love supreme. In the second movement of this thought, we have this concept of agape, yes, but it says, right, love not in word. Agape, right, the ton logos. What I need to help you understand is that this is a play on words. Logos is the word for Christ in John. Remember that the logos became flesh and dwelt among us and the light came into the world? But here John is saying love not in logos. And people mistranslate that by saying don't love in just word, but love also. But the next phrase is talking about not with the tongue. The logos here is something else. The logos here is a story. You follow me? The logos here is like this. Don't love, right, simply because of a form or fashion. Don't love as a concept. I need you to think about that.
Yes, sir.
See, love has become a concept to us. It's become an intellectual and emotional concept to us.
Yes, sir.
Right? It's a story that we tell. Huh? Right? Logos. And so this is love and that's love and this love and that's love. Are you following me?
Right.
But it's not a love supreme. It's just a story that we tell. Right? And this story is related to what we say with our mouths. But we'll say just about anything when we're in the throes of love. We'll say just about anything to get something. We'll say just about anything. You understand? So this story that we tell is linked to what we do and say with our mouths. And so the psalmist here, the writer here, is trying to get us to say, don't love that way. Don't love with just the stories. Don't love with just, right? Which is, I need you to love in a different kind of way. And so this 13th, the 18th verse, so what is this different kind of way then? Right? What is this love that is a love supreme? And it comes really clearly, it says, that the Logos, that the agape of God, right, is that you will love through your deeds, through what you are doing, through what you give of yourself, through the self-emptying. I was inspired to title this sermon Love Supreme by a dear friend, my friend back here, Will Lee, who preached a sermon on John 3:16, and he called it Love Supreme. And he talked about how we should love like Jesus loved, and that was the love supreme. And then we had this conversation about, some of you brothers know, the John Coltrane album. We got any jazz aficionados? I know Dr. Napoleon's over there. Got some Love Supreme. 1964, right? Well, I'm going to just go back, go old school on you. 1964, a quartet of folk got together, John Coltrane, had gone through some ups and downs. Now, John Coltrane was some kind of brother. He was a genius and a very deeply spiritual man, but he was an addict and a heartbreaker, right? He could make a whirl with his horn, and he could make a mess with the rest of them. Amen? He was what folk call some kind of fella. Amen? But he was also, as he grew in his life, and he died at 40, way too early. But he did this album, right, called A Love Supreme, that he dedicated to God. And it is one of the great jazz albums that was ever recorded. And he organized it into four suites. And I'm going to talk to you about these four suites of The Love Supreme as one of the greatest lyrical sermons ever written, and then I'm going to go home. The four suites of The Love Supreme starts off with a kind of timpani and drum-like melody that's supposed to be the heartbeat of a human being, and it bursts forth into the horns that Coltrane plays. Huh? And in his, right, the horn is giving testimony unto God. Are you feeling me? I need those of you that remember it, but even if you don't even like jazz, I want you to go and listen to The Love Supreme and listen to the meaning of the tones. So at the beginning of The Love Supreme, right, we have this little timpani, boom, 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 heartbeat, and then the horn breaks in, and it is bearing testimony to the wonder of God. If you want to know what a love supreme is a love that acknowledges the greatness of God. Oh, I'm almost done here, but I'm giving you an outline of how to love supreme. If you don't think you know how to love, if you don't think you know what to do, if you don't think you know what your next step is, I'm going to tell you how to get to a love supreme, right? That's me and John Coltrane. So groove with me, follow along with me. So in the first movement of Love Supreme, John Coltrane has this thing that he calls acknowledgement, where he uses his horn to acknowledge the presence of something greater than him, something outside of himself that is the root and branch, the stock of his reality. And so if you want to see a corrective, right, to romantic individualism, you find the acknowledgement of the presence and the power of God as the power, huh? Right? To love something, to know something, to connect with something that is greater than you. Brother, I know you all that, and I know you brought yourself a mighty long way. And I know you've made it, even though your daddy might not have loved you. I know you made it, even though mama couldn't do for you everything she wanted to do. I know you've made it in spite of never feeling love completely yourself. But I need to tell you that you can't get all the way unless you are willing to acknowledge something higher and more powerful than you.
If you want to know what a love supreme is, it's rooted in a reality that constructs something out of nothing, that takes dust and puts the spirit into it, that will lift you and make you and mold you. I'm talking about a love supreme, and it starts with the acknowledgement of God. Then the second movement in the love supreme, right, is a little playful, and it starts with basses and pianos, and it plays, right, and then it moves into the drums, and then the horns come back again. But in, right, that what's called resolution of the second movement of the album Love Supreme, and the second moment in the attempt to love supreme, thank you, Brother Cornell, you have this power of resolution, of determination. And so you hear longer, right, marching the horns, where the horn sounds like this. And John Coltrane, right, is showing you how hard it is to get out the note sometimes, how hard it is to live through difficult circumstances. I'm talking about a 13-year-old John Coltrane who's living at the top of an apartment complex, and all he want to do is practice on his horn. But his landlord told him that if you don't stop playing this horn, I'm going to put you and your mama out of here. But the preacher across the street say, we got a piano and a church, and anytime, little John, you want to come over and play your horn in that church, you can come over and work that thing out. John Coltrane never forgot how that preacher opened up his heart and opened up his life to this single mama and her son. But the love supreme has to do with the striving that it takes to love. It's not always easy to love. It's not always easy when you put your heart out there, brothers. It's not always easy.
Come on. Come on.
Yes, sir.
Tell it.
Right?
Say it.
You have to be resolved. Right? You have to resolve to love. I'm going to tell you something that preachers really not supposed to say, but I say a lot of that. Love is more a choice than it is a spiritual gift. Now, love is out there like the air, right? Love is out there for you. Don't get me wrong. It starts as a spiritual gift from God. But the only way you can actualize it is to choose it. That's what resolve is in John Coltrane's second movement. And in the second movement of a love supreme, you got to make up your mind like Christ did in the Garden of Gethsemane. You got to make up your mind like David did in the valley of Elah. You got to make up your mind like Elijah did near the river Chinnereth. You got to make up your mind like Paul did when he was arrested and beaten, bred senseless outside of Lystra. You got to make up in your mind that you're going to love in season and out of season, whether it's reciprocated or not. It's about resolving. You got to choose to love. And you got to choose who you love.
Yes, sir.
Love is a choice, and if you don't love her, it's because you've chosen not to love her. Love is a choice, and if you ain't loving your kids, it's because you've chosen not to love your kids. It doesn't matter that they're disobedient. It doesn't matter that they only call you when they want something. It doesn't matter that they show you, but if you choose to love your kids, it will transform their life. Because there is going to come a moment when they will recognize your resolve to love them as a ladder into eternity. A love supreme is a love that is resolved and determined to love somebody, whether they reciprocate or not, whether they deserve it or not, whether they ready for it or not. That's a love supreme. Jesus died for us, it tells me in Romans, while we were yet sinners. Before we understood the meaning of the cross, before we had a justification theology, Jesus died for us. And brother, you got to love them kids. You got to love this. I got to go. I'm taking too long here. Look. The third moment in the love supreme, I find evidenced in the third movement of Coltrane's Love Supreme. Listen to it. It starts with drums that signal the heartbeat, also, but also signal the padding of feet, the running, right, of the human spirit, right? That's how that third moment in the love supreme opens up. I'm talking about jazz, but I'm talking about the gospel of God. That love, amen, is in the pursuance, right? That you got to pursue love, right? But you also have to recognize that love is pursuing you. Like David recognized that you got to run sometimes to survive. He also recognized that you got to stop sometimes to be overcome by the goodness and mercy and the love that's chasing you. Coltrane understood this in a deeply theological way. You can read the liner notes from 1964, right? Where he talks about in that third movement, pursuance as the third moment. What am I telling you here? Is that a love supreme, you have to pursue. Amen? And you have to realize that there's some things chasing you. There's some things trying to run you off. Amen? You have to realize that love supreme is a love that is in part built on pursuance, but it's not the kind of pursuance that we generally think of, right? It's not the kind of pursuance where you got to chase some man. I'm not encouraging you to chase some man. In fact, woman, if you're looking for a God-made man, I need to tell you something. Stop looking. Because it's the man's responsibility to find, right? Right? You just be who you're supposed to be. You understand? But this concept of love supreme and this pursuance, this, right, these footsteps, this, right, this concept of love supreme is powerful. What is it to pursue love? To pursue love, I'm going to tell you this because I just want to bless you today. To pursue love is not to pursue an individual. To pursue love is to pursue the face of God. Huh? If there is anyone here that is looking for love, right, stop looking for another human being, right, to see you and to recognize you, right, and pursue the face of God, right, and you will find in the faces of the children that you help, the children that you teach, the women that you help, the brothers that you sow into, you will find love manifested in your actions, and therefore, stop pursuing a person. And start pursuing your purpose. What the central moment in these three chapters is about, right? It says, get out there and do stuff for people. That's what Brother Rob is telling us. That's what Pastor Armstrong is telling us. Let's go and do stuff and love God, and God will bring love to us. It says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all else shall be added unto. It's my people who are called by my name will turn from their wicked ways and humble themselves and pray. I will pour out a blessing upon them. It said, huh? So that pursuing is pursuing the face and the will of God. The final moment. The final moment in this love supreme. Coltrane calls a psalm. And in this psalm is a song. And in the power of song is found a beautiful root metaphor for what it is to love supremely. In the final psalmic moment, John Coltrane bears witness and testifies. And unlike the previous movements, which begin with the heartbeat, or begin with the sound of drums, or begin with the sound of patting feet, this moment, this psalm begins with a powerful cry from the voice and the mouth of the horn. What Coltrane does is that he's written a psalm unto God that begins, thank you, God. Right? And what he says, what he told people to do, is that he was trying to say the words with his horn. Right? And so the beginning of the fourth moment of A Love Supreme is Coltrane's having written a psalm saying, thank you, God, for what you've done for me. Thank you, God, for that church. Thank you, God, for that minister. Thank you, God, for changing my life. Thank you, God, for all you've done. And he tries to render that psalm, right, that song with his horn, which is his voice. Yes. What am I saying to you about the fourth moment in the love supreme? That if you really want to know love, you really want to experience love, right, that you must praise God. You must praise your situations. A lot of us want to pray our way to love, but I don't think you can pray your way to love, right? Right? Some things you can't pray your way out of, right? Because you prayed your way into it. Some things, right? Some things you can only praise yourself through. As Jesus on that cross, who prayed in Gethsemane, right? God, use me for this moment. So all the prayers that Jesus could pray on the cross is not going to remove Jesus from the cross. But the praise that Jesus offers on that cross, rooted in the 22nd, the 23rd, the 73rd Psalm, rooted in the psalmistry, rooted in what you know about the grace of God, that soft movement is a movement of songs. What am I saying to you? I'm saying, right? Love. So many things I want to tell you, right? But I'm afraid that you'll look at me differently. Love, from the first moment I saw your face, from then only I knew that by you being in my life, things were destined to change. I'm talking love. I'm talking, give me a clean heart so that I may love you. Lord, fix my heart, right? So that I may use by you. I'm talking about praising God in your circumstances. For no, I'm talking about, right? I'm talking about love. Huh? Not another second or another minute. Not another hour of another day. But right now, this second, I need you now. Huh? I need you now. I'm talking glory, hallelujah, thank God for what you brought me through. Thank God for what you've done. I'm talking great is thy mercy toward me, thy loving kindness toward me. Great is thy love toward me. I'm talking praising God, right? From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. I'm talking praising God for where God brought you from and where God has you and where God's going to take you. I'm saying, thank you, God, for what you've done for me. Thank you, God, for how you delivered me. Thank you for this family. Thank you for this woman. Thank you for this man. Thank you for this church. Thank you for this city. Thank you for this challenge. Thank you for this office. Thank you. I just want to praise God. I want to praise God for where God's brought me, for what God's done for me, for what God's done through me, for what God's done to me, for what God's done with me, for what God's done without me, what God's done around me, for what God's done in me. I want to thank God for my enemies. I want to thank God for folk who tried to tear me down and talk me down and misuse me. I want to praise God. If you can acknowledge, if you can be resolved, right? If you can pursue, and if you can praise, you will find a love supreme. A love supreme. Great is thy mercy towards me, thy loving kindness towards me. Great is thy mercy towards me. Great is thy grace, forever faithful towards me. You're always providing for me. Great is thy mercy towards me. Great is thy grace.